Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the revelation that it brings to us of Jesus Christ. Lord, apart from this revelation, we would be in the dark. And we are so grateful that you have spoken to us once and for all, fully and finally, in and through your Son, in your word. God, we bless you and thank you for our Savior. He is our boast. He is our righteousness. We come this morning empty-handed, not claiming to have deserved or earned any favor or any merit on our own, but acknowledging, Lord, that the only reason we are yours, the only reason we are accepted in your sight is because of the perfection of our Savior. We bless you for him this morning, and we come to worship him. We worship him through our hearing of his word to us this morning. I pray that all of these, your people, would hear in such a way so as to honor Christ and to worship him. I pray you give me grace to deliver this, your word, with clarity and with accuracy and with humility, Lord, that God, your people, may always be directed to Jesus Christ. Lord, we bless you and we love you and we thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our study in the book of Malachi. And in doing so, we come to a portion of Scripture that is dealing with a topic that is certainly relevant to us today in our society. And of course, I'm talking about the topics of marriage and divorce. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, this morning we will be studying verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. As we've been studying through Malachi, I think each of us have seen and continue to see just how practical all the prophets are, and Malachi in particular. They have so much to say and so much that is important for us to hear, and ultimately so much that will lead us and direct us to Christ as Savior. So let us again hear God's word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is God's holy word. Let us hear it. I don't think I need to tell any who are sitting here this morning of the attack and the slow erosion that is going on within the institution of marriage. Marriage is something that is no longer held as sacred, but the very fabric of it has been continually torn and shredded over the years. And nowhere is this more evident than in the recent verdicts we've seen in the state of Massachusetts, where they are now marrying homosexuals. I don't know if any of you get Time magazine, but when I was reading in Time magazine, the pastor in the church in Boston that married the first two men in that church, my toes curled as I thought about not only the repercussions upon society, but even beyond that, about the personal responsibility, the trust that she has now violated that has been given to her by God. And so when we look at examples such as this, we see that the very sacredness of marriage is something that is no longer regarded as something to behold and something to be cherished. And yet, for all of us, as disturbed and as hideous as this is, when we see this sort of thing going on in the courts in our country today, what we need to realize is that marriage as an institution has been eroding away for a lot longer than the previous 6 to 12 months. As over the course of our own history, we have seen the continual eating away and erosion of the institution of marriage through the steady rise in unbiblical marriages and divorces that have taken place in our country. As recently as 80 years ago, if you go back to 1920, one in every seven marriages ended in divorce. By 1940, it went to one in every six. By 1960, it went to one in every four. By 1972, it was one in every three. By 1977, it was one in every two marriages. And today, it's even greater than that. Marriage as an institution has continued to just be eroded away. It is no longer regarded as sacred. Now, for us who are Christians and understanding the sinful nature of man, it probably doesn't come as a big surprise to us to see this erosion of marriage taking place, because man is sinful. Man is always doing what is right in his own eyes. He is depraved. He follows the appetite of his lust, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. But what is shocking to see is that the statistics for divorce among those in the church and among those who specifically claim to be born again Christians is almost exactly the same as those who make no profession of any allegiance whatsoever to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the issue that should trouble us. It's the issue of unbiblical marriages and divorces taking place in the church. And that's the issue that Malachi is specifically addressing here to his audience some 2,500 years ago. Marriage and divorce, I should say, is bad enough on society. But an unbiblical marriage and unbiblical divorce within the church is devastating. And it's something that God just does not brush aside as no big deal. And thus, that's the very issue that Malachi is here addressing to the nation Israel, to God's people, some 2,500 years ago. Now, we know from our previous studies in Malachi that spiritually speaking, the majority of the covenant community, which was contained in national Israel then, that the majority of them were, spiritually speaking, not doing too well, were they? You might remember from our previous studies that Israel had returned from captivity some 50 years ago or so. And in returning from captivity, having taken upon themselves the fullness of God's wrath upon them, they now expected to be brought back into the promised land, and in being brought back in, to experience wonderful prosperity, to experience abundance and blessing. But instead, what they found is disappointment. They found that trials were still mounting up, that opposition was still at every turn, and that things were no easier now than they were before. And as a result of this, the people became dissatisfied with God. And in becoming dissatisfied with God, they began to become disobedient to God. And so Malachi the prophet is summoned to issue forth these complaints by the Lord to his people. And the initial complaints that we saw were complaints that were directed primarily towards the priests, that the priests themselves had failed to honor and fear the Lord. And as such, they were bringing careless sacrifices to him, animals that were blind and lame and sick and spotted. And that they were teaching things that were partial, that weren't biblical, that weren't accurate. They just really didn't care. But now, as the Lord enters into this new complaint, the address is broadened. And here it's broadened in order to be directed towards the men of the covenant community. And there are two such complaints that the Lord levies against them. First of all, according to verse 11, his complaint is that they had been marrying the daughters of foreign gods. which simply means that they were engaging in unbiblical marriages. There were unbiblical marriages taking place within the covenant community. Now, some of you might be wondering, what is the criteria for an unbiblical marriage? What is it that makes a marriage unbiblical? Well, again, the context here is clearly pointing to the fact that an unbiblical marriage is a marriage that takes place between a believer and an unbeliever. This is what is meant in verse 11, if you look there, when he says, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. It's that God's people had been marrying unbelievers. Now, some people kind of misconstrue this to think that the issue was really that God's people were marrying foreigners. But we know recently, we studied the book of Ruth, a number of months ago. We know from our studies in the book of Ruth that God was not opposed to people within Israel marrying those outside of Israel. We know that as Boaz, an Israelite, married Ruth, a Moabite. But the issue was marrying those who shared a similar allegiance to him. They were not permitted to marry those who had an allegiance to any other god, but they must have an allegiance to him. Now, he made this very, very clear in the law, in the covenant that was forged between him and his people at Mount Sinai. And again, this is an important thing to note, that always in the prophets, when the prophets are bringing their case against the people, when God is bringing his case against the people, he's not bringing it based upon some law that they had no idea of. But his accusations, his prosecution of his people is always based upon his covenant with them. And they had violated the terms and conditions of that covenant by marrying those who were not in allegiance to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, he's here talking about what you shall do when you come into the promised land in order to take possession of it. And he says in verse 3, he says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And so we see the issue is not marrying foreigners, but it's marrying someone that is not sharing that same commitment and same allegiance to the Lord as God. And the reason why, again, in verse 4, is because by doing so, they would turn away your sons from following me. It would bring upon the covenant community, the children who are a part of that community, it would bring upon them spiritual catastrophe. Now, sadly, there are many examples of this very thing taking place even in the church today. One example that I recently read of was between Mark Twain and his wife, a woman by the name of Olivia Langdon. Now, Olivia Langdon had grown up in a Christian home. She herself had made a profession of faith when she was fairly young. But when Mark Twain, who was a well-known young writer, had come and calling and asking for her hand in marriage, she, of course, obliged. And in her own mind, you know, she was probably thinking, well, you know, he'll eventually come to faith. You know, I'll win him and I'll be a great witness and so forth. Well, in the initial years of their marriage, Mark Twain was very compliant. He loved his wife a lot. And so as she said, I want to have a daily routine of Bible reading and of prayer between us and our children. He said, no problem, I'll attend. And this went on for a period of time. But eventually he went to her. And he said, I can't participate in this anymore because I feel like a hypocrite. I have no interest in God. I have no interest in Christ. I have no interest in his word. Well, that's sad enough. But unfortunately, that was only a precursor to what happened in her own life, as eventually she herself abandoned her profession of faith. And she no longer had an interest in the things of God, no longer had an interest in the things of Christ or in his word. And so, unfortunately, this is something that if you looked at the history of every church, they could point to many examples of things happening very similar to this, where one who professes faith in Jesus meets someone and falls in love with them and marries them, though they are an unbeliever. with every intention of holding fast to their own faith and leading this leading this individual to Christ, only to ultimately realize that this person isn't budging. And then eventually they themselves are the ones that start sliding back. You know, if you're standing on a table or a stool, it's much easier for someone to pull you down than it is for you to pull them up. And so often, this is what happens. Rather than their spouse coming to faith, the one who had a profession of faith suddenly becomes weaker and weaker. And perhaps, if it is not a genuine faith, will abandon that profession. And so, know that if you willfully disobey the Lord on this point, if you marry a non-Christian, at the very least, you will subject yourself to years and years of grief and probably misery. I've counseled a lot of people that have gotten into a situation like this. And the way it's described is you feel like you're married to half a person, almost like you're on a desert island. Because that other person who's not a Christian, you can't go to them and ask for prayer. You can't go to them with real internal problems because they're not going to be able to guide you in the right direction. They're not going to be able to point you spiritually where you should go. You're going to find that there's going to be conflict and contradictions based upon how you raise and train your children. Your goals for them, your objectives for them are going to be different. Your lives are just going to be going in two different directions. And it's never, ever harmonious. The only way it's harmonious is if the Christian starts to compromise. That is the only way it ends up being harmonious. And this is why Paul said what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Most of you are familiar with that passage where he says, "Do not be unequally yoked." You know that passage? He goes on to say why not to be unequally yoked. "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" He's saying you are two totally different people, going in two totally different directions with two totally different objectives, serving two totally different masters. So you have no business being together. You have no business being together. And so it is the one binding requirement upon Christians in marriage, apart from the fact that one must be a man and one must be a woman, which we'll see later as is implied in verse 15, is that both must be believers. If you are a believer, you are not permitted to marry an unbeliever. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 7:39, "You are free to marry whom you wish, only in the Lord." Take your pick. As long as it's a Christian. As long as it is a Christian. Now, for their part, because those within the covenant community weren't marrying, quote, in the Lord, the Lord brings them a warning of strict consequence in verse 12. It says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." In other words, if someone within Israel was to marry an unbeliever, then that person was to be cut off from his people. They just couldn't keep going and bringing sacrifices, bringing offerings to the Lord, acting like everything is okay. The Lord is saying, no, that person has violated the terms of the covenant. He is now outside of the covenant community. And that person was to be put out. And so that's the first complaint that the Lord issues against the men. Now, as for the second complaint, it too had to do with marriage. Only it dealt with the dissolving of marriages. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. As the Lord here literally rebukes the men for dealing treacherously with their wives and sending them away. That's technically what the word in Hebrew means. In other words, what's going on here is that he is rebuking them for unbiblically divorcing their wives. Now, as was the case with an unbiblical marriage, a divorce also can be very unbiblical. And as a matter of fact, if we were to define and describe what is an unbiblical divorce, we would say that an unbiblical divorce is any divorce that is issued on the grounds of anything other than adultery or desertion. If divorce takes place for any other reason, if there are any other grounds by which you are seeking a divorce, that is an unbiblical divorce. It is only on the basis of adultery or desertion. Now, we read this just a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 19. You remember they came to Jesus and said, "Is it okay for us to divorce a woman for any cause?" Jesus then proceeds to say, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Unless there is sexual immorality, he is saying there is not grounds for a divorce. Now, Paul then, we know, expands on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he says there, if an unbelieving spouse separates from you, leaves you, it's another translation, then let him leave. Let him separate. You're no longer bound to that person. So if you're left standing, and let me just say that every instance of this has to be weighed on its own merits. I've talked to people that say, you know, she abandoned me. I mean, she bailed last night. We got in a fight and she bailed, you know. So every instance of this has to be weighed on its own merits, because that's clearly not what he's referring to. And so these are the only instances where a divorce could be regarded as biblical. And yet this is not what was going on within the covenant community. Their divorces were not based upon biblical grounds, but the men had dealt treacherously with their wives by divorcing them. Now, what we want to see from this is that, as was the case with the previous complaint, this complaint also came with consequences. If you look at verse 13, the second complaint begins with the Lord basically saying to the men, "You're weeping at the altar because I don't regard your offering. But you say, why does he not accept it?" And then the reason why is given. "It's because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." In other words, because of the way you have acted towards your wife, towards your partner, this woman who was yours from youth, probably, certainly, no older than 14 years old when she got married to you, because you took her when she was a mere 12, 13, or 14 years old, and you brought her into your home. She left and forsook father and mother in order to be there for you, to give to you the best and most beautiful years of her life, only to be unceremoniously dumped by you because you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. I am not regarding your offering. I was witness to this. I testified to this. I was bearing witness to your marriage. The Lord says, and you had no regard for it. You dealt treacherously with her, and you cast her aside. And so I'm not regarding your offering. Now that is an amazing statement, isn't it? That because of the fact that these believers were unbiblically divorcing their spouses, God was not accepting their offerings. It's shocking. But if we take it at face value, it's saying that by dealing treacherously with our spouses and divorcing our spouses without biblical grounds for doing so, then it hinders our relationship with God. Peter echoed this same thing in the New Testament. He talked about the impact that one's relationship with their spouse has upon one's relationship with God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter writes, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs of the grace of life with you, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The word that's used here for hindered is a very strong word. It's a word that literally means to make progress slow or difficult. It's the same word we see Paul using in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he talks about him wanting to come to them, but Satan hindered us. He made our progress difficult. He made our progress slow. Well, that's what's happening to your prayers if you're not dwelling with your wife in an understanding way and showing honor to her. Your prayers, your spiritual vitality is being hindered. It is being, in a sense, slowed. And so this should be a sobering thing for all of us to consider. When we think about the way we interact with our spouses, and I say spouses because it's a two-way street here. Understand, the only reason why this address was given to men is because only men could divorce in the ancient world. Today, we'd say men and women. So this applies to everyone, men and women. And it tells us that we need to take very seriously how we interact with our spouse, how we relate to them, because there is a direct relationship between that and our own spiritual vitality and spiritual well-being. As the Lord says in verse 16, "I hate divorce." Now, my translation doesn't render it that way. It's kind of a tricky translation when you read it in the Hebrew, but nevertheless, "I hate divorce" is certainly how the majority of translations would take it. And in either case, the clear statement that is issued in verse 16 is that God hates divorce. He hates divorce. And that's something that we must never, ever forget. Now, in seeing that, the question worth asking here is, why is God so concerned about this issue of marriage and divorce? I think it's a natural question to ask when you read this. When the prophet is taking time to deal specifically with these sins, we have to ask ourselves, why is this of such a concern to the Lord? Well, first of all, let me say, it's because it is an institution that was created by him. That's why God is concerned about it, because it is an institution created by him. And this is really what's at the heart of the complaint, which we see here in verse 15. Here he says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Now, the "them" he's referring to is Adam and Eve. He made them alive by breathing his breath, his Spirit into them. Same word in the Hebrew. He made them alive. And then he joined them together as one in marriage. And so his point here is that since God is the one who made them male and female, and since he is the one who joined them together as one, he alone has the authority to establish the guidelines and the parameters for marriage. And that's why he's so concerned about it. No one else can fiddle and diddle with the parameters and guidelines for marriage. God has established it. It was the very first institution he established. And no one has the right or the authority to mess with it. And so he has said very clearly who it is that we are to marry, who it is that is allowed to be married, male with female, believer with believer, but never believer with unbeliever. Unbeliever with unbeliever, that's fine. And he has said under what circumstances the marriage is allowed to be dissolved. And that is only in the instance of divorce and in desertion. And you know, this is really the same line of reasoning that Jesus uses when the Pharisees come to him again in Matthew 19. Can we divorce whoever we want? What does Jesus say? He doesn't just say, no, you can't, only if there's immorality. But what does he say? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning created them male and female? Again, he's placing over this institution of marriage the superstructure of God's authority. No one else has the right to say anything about what makes a marriage permissible or makes a divorce allowable. Only God has that authority. And so he goes on to say, this is when you're allowed to be divorced. Now, unlike society, which says marriage is a man-made social construction, and therefore every individual society is allowed to formulate their own rules and laws of marriage, Jesus is saying that's not the case. He's saying God alone made them male and female. God alone brought them together. God alone was the one who joined them as one. And he has authority over marriage. And he alone has that authority. And so this is the first reason God is so concerned about marriage, because he is the creator of marriage. But beyond that, he's also concerned about marriage because it was created by him to bring forth the fruit of godly children. Again, picking up in verse 15, he says, "And what was the one God seeking? Why did God bring them together, join them together? Not bring two with one, three with one, four with one. Why did he bring those two together and make them one? What was he seeking? Godly offspring. Godly offspring." What this tells us is that God is concerned about marriage because it is through Christian marriage that he intended for godly children to be produced. Notice the modifier, godly, not just children, godly children. That is why God has brought you, if you are married and have children, brought you together and given you children, so that they would be godly. And you know, this is why Michael announced it. This is why we're having again, after just 1 year, another parenting class. I taught it last year. I'm doing it again this year. Why? Because I want to do as much as I can to facilitate that path to godliness for my children as I can. You don't take one parenting class and then you got it down and you're done and hey, I've done that. I need constant refreshment on this. I need a constant reminder that my children to me are the greatest trust that God has given to me. And if you have children, the greatest trust he has given to you, there is nothing that you can say is more of a trust that God has given to you than your children. And what is God seeking from you by giving you those children? He is seeking their godliness. That is what he is seeking. And that is why for any of you that have children, I would strongly encourage you, clear off your Wednesdays for the next 3 months and come to this class. Not that there's a guarantee that your children will be godly because you read books on parenting, go to classes, but because it will give you a lot of very good principles about what to do in order to facilitate that path to godliness, to not hinder it, to not disrupt it, but to advance it, to utilize the means of grace and lead them to godliness. This is what God is seeking from you. Godly offspring. It is a tremendous, tremendous trust. And one, for all of us who are parents, there's nothing we want more. There is nothing we want more than for our children to honor and glorify God and to find their greatest joy in life in him, to have such pleasure in Christ. This is what we want more than anything. And thus, this is what we must be seeking to do. Now, producing godly children is obviously something that both unbiblical marriage and unbiblical divorces certainly hinder. I mean, marrying an unbeliever is not the way to go about raising godly children, is it? On the contrary, as we saw with Mark Twain's wife, what so often happens is that there's just a settling back. There's not a spiritual unity in the home. Likewise, the effects of divorce provide a similar hindrance to godliness in children. Consider this, that children of divorce are 12 times more likely to be incarcerated as juveniles. 12 times more likely to be incarcerated as juveniles than those who are not from divorce. Studies have shown that even when children of divorce are grown up, they are more prone to failed relationships, to sexual immorality, inability to trust fiancés, trust spouses. They are more than twice as likely to divorce themselves. I mean, divorce is not the way to bring about godliness in your children. And if this is what God is seeking, is godly children, divorce is not the way to make it happen. I have counseled, there's a couple that comes to mind, with a couple who felt that it did, because they had so many problems that they felt by just breaking up, you know, it would bring more peace into the child's life. Now, if that isn't a cop-out, I don't know what is. What would be best for the children's life would be for both of the parents to take a little responsibility and to act with a little self-control around their children. And so it is. God is concerned about marriage because he is concerned about children, wanting them to grow up in a godly environment to be godly themselves. And then God is also concerned about marriage because it serves as the foundation of every society. Remember, it was the first institution that God created. And in being the first, it serves as the foundation. It is at the foundation. And we all know what happens if a foundation erodes, don't we? Then everything else goes down with it. Every other structure that is built upon it, every other institution is ultimately built upon the structure, the institution of the marriage and the family. Every other institution. And so if that one goes, rest assured that all these other institutions will begin to go as well. James Boyce had this to say. He said, marriage is the first of all institutions and is therefore the basis of the institutions that follow it. From marriage and the relationships that exist within the home have come various forms of government, educational institutions, and medical care. Destroy marriage, as so many today are trying to do, and these other beneficial institutions will fall with it. What he's saying is very simple. The erosion of marriage is inextricably linked to the erosion of a society. There's no escaping it. Society cannot escape its own demise if the institution of marriage isn't preserved. And then God is concerned about marriage because marriages between believers and unbelievers depict a harmony that doesn't exist between God and idols. This again is the point of the passage we read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, to not be unequally yoked. Well, why not be unequally yoked? Because there is no accord between Christ and Belial. And because there is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. You see, as we'll see in a minute, marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a picture of union. And you're therefore depicting a picture of a union that exists between Christ and idols. Belief and unbelief. Light and darkness. This is a false image, a false depiction that is given to society when believers marry unbelievers. Christ is saying there's no way that goes. You're sending a message that does not exist. That I can be in that close of union, that kind of harmony, that sort of love can take place between me and someone who rejects me. Just can't happen. And then lastly, God is concerned about marriage because divorce among believers is a misrepresentation of Christ's relationship with the church. You see, in the end, the reason why God hates divorce is because marriage, and obviously Christian marriage in particular, is meant to provide a picture of the most blessed union that exists. And that is the union that takes place between a sinful believer like me and you and our beloved and blessed Lord. That is ultimately what marriage is meant to depict. And we see this in Ephesians 5. As husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's the image that should be portrayed. That's the message that should be portrayed from a marriage. And wives, submit yourself to your husbands as unto the Lord. Again, there is a picture that is displayed there. It is a picture of what is going on in the relationship between Christ and His church. One of unending love and faithfulness. One of complete grace and understanding by Christ to His people. Though we are so imperfect, so flawed, so weak and so sinful. And this submission in humility on behalf of the church in response to Him. That image, the image of union with Christ and those specifics incumbent within that union are what are to be communicated through the marriage relationship. That is what is meant to be communicated. It's a relationship of love and sacrifice, humility, and unending faithfulness and commitment. It's the nature of the very relationship we have with Christ. One of unending faithfulness, whereby when we are faithless, He remains faithful, because to be anything other than that would be a denial of Himself. It's a picture of that. That unmerited, unearned, sovereign, gracious love that He has bestowed upon us. Not for anything we have done, but only for what Christ has done. Marriage is an illustration of this. First and foremost, to our children. Do they want to know what a relationship between Christ and a believer should look like? Well, let him look at the way dad loves mom. And how should a Christian respond to this love? With submission and humility. This is the picture that God has given. And the people who are going to be observing it most are the little ones tooling around your place with you. And that's the picture they should be seeing, and that's the picture your neighbors should be seeing. That's the image that is meant to be displayed. And so God hates divorce. He hates divorce because it displays selfishness, rebellion, and indifference. And our covenantal God, who is first and foremost a faithful God, that is what is meant by Him being covenantal. He is faithful to His own. When divorce takes place, it is misrepresented as being something other than He is. It's not being one who is true to His word. One who is faithful to the end. He's depicted as something a lot less than that. And thus, God is said to hate divorce. And that is why He is so concerned about this issue of marriage and divorce. Because it is a reflection upon Himself. When unbiblical divorce takes place among His people and in His church. And so then, understanding why God is so concerned about marriage. In closing, we must ask ourselves, well, what are we supposed to do about this? Well, this is what Malachi's audience was obviously thinking, and God was going to tell them exactly what to do. And He does so at the end of verse 16. Guard yourselves in your spirit and be not faithless. The New American Standard, which I prefer in this translation, says, guard yourselves in your spirit so that you do not deal treacherously with your spouse. The Hebrew allows for either. Can be looked at as two exhortations or as one joining the other, one conditioned upon the other. And that's how I take this here. What He is saying is, Guard your heart. Because if you don't, you're going to end up dealing treacherously with your spouse. It all begins in the heart. That's where the problem starts. And so that's what needs to be guarded. We might be sitting here and we're so off base if we are thinking, man, whew, divorce just doesn't apply to me. Guard your heart. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Because that is where problems always start. Every couple, when they got married, loved each other and didn't think it would end in divorce, but it did. And you know why it did? It's because something started in the heart. And so my encouragement to you would be, don't allow for secret or even not so secret thoughts. Wishing that your husband looked more like Brad Pitt or your wife looked more like J-Lo. Don't secretly wish these things. It's not good for you. It's not good for your heart. For you to start coveting your neighbor's husband, start coveting your neighbor's wife, no matter how unrealistic it is that they would ever be yours. And when I say neighbor, you know I use it in the broad sense. It can mean Brad Pitt or J-Lo. Guard your heart. Because if you don't, it will lead to you dealing treacherously with your spouse. Maybe not divorce, but dealing treacherously with her. And so that's what we need to remember. And that's what we need to apply. We need to really guard our hearts. That's the Trojan horse that lets in the treachery which so often follows. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. God, again, we confess we have done nothing to merit or earn this love, but you have graciously and sovereignly bestowed it upon us. And we thank you ever so much, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us and your commitment to us. And God, as your people, it is unconditional because of the work of Christ, because he on our behalf has fulfilled all the terms and conditions of the covenant. He has done everything that was required of your law so as to make us acceptable in your sight. And we thank you for this. Lord, we thank you for our spouses, our husbands and wives. And Lord, we pray that each of us would guard our hearts, guard ourselves and our spirits. That, Lord, we would never allow for treachery to come into our marriages where we would begin to deal treacherously with our spouses. I pray that we would always be grateful for them. We would always see the beauty and the goodness in them. And Lord, that as the years go by and perhaps the beauty begins to fade and the hair falls out, that, Lord, we wouldn't just cast one another aside, but let our love be much deeper than skin deep, Father. Please, Lord, we pray for your grace and your blessing and protection upon our marriages. And we pray, Lord, that we as parents, that we would raise up and train up godly children, Lord. We know you are seeking this from us, Lord. And we desire and plead for our children that they would be those who for all of their days would zealously seek to glorify you and would passionately enjoy you. Work a wonderful work of grace in the hearts and lives of our children, Lord, for we love them so much. Bless them, Lord, we pray. And give us wisdom and constant humility in our parenting, Father. That they would never see us as setting up a double standard. They'd never find hypocrisy in us. But they'd see consistency and faithfulness and love and grace and purity and holiness, Lord. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon our families. Lord, we know that the health of the family has to do so much with the health of the church and the health of society at large. Lord, use us and keep us healthy for your glory and for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise God that the Word is central to this church, and I'm thankful for that, and I hope you are as well. We, if you're visiting with us, we come to the communion table once per month on the first Sunday of every month, and we encourage people to come ready to partake and commune together. God puts a fence around the table for very good reason for those that come to the communion table and partake with us. The first thing is that he wants to make sure that you understand and can discern the body and blood and the elements that are set before us. And also, if we're a believer, that we don't come in an unworthy manner. In other words, we don't have unconfessed sin, any gross sin, anything that is keeping us with a true communion with God, an ongoing daily communion with God. And so Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 not to partake in an unworthy manner. So therefore, if you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian, you don't and cannot discern the body and blood, you don't understand what this means, or if you're in sin, we just want to encourage you to abstain. We would love to talk to you afterwards and pray with you along those lines. But if you're a believer, we just ask that you come with great joy and celebration. This is our time to commune with one another and then also commune with Christ and receive all the great blessings and gifts that God has for us in these elements as we come in faith. Now, as we've heard spoken this morning, we've heard faithfulness. There's been a theme of faithfulness, God's faithfulness. Also, the faithfulness of husbands to their spouse and vice versa. Just like the Word of God, these elements communicate. They communicate God's faithfulness. And as we've spoken many, many times here, the Word of God is spoken, but it's also contained in pictures. And these pictures are the communion elements that God has given to us. And so there are three things that I want to consider and have us consider and remember as we come to communion this morning. Each of these are not what we are to do, but it's what God has done and what God is doing among us. We're called to rest in these things. The first thing is God was faithful to send his covenant promise. The promise of a Redeemer. That was his promise. And he's been faithful to do that. In Genesis, we read of that promised Redeemer. And let me just take a moment to read that for us as a reminder. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promised to send a Redeemer to redeem us, to deliver us from bondage and give us liberty, to set us free. In Isaiah, he talks about, Isaiah prophesies that the Savior would come. And he did come in the person of Jesus. John the Baptist said, this is him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The second thing is that Jesus was faithful to go to the cross. He was faithful. He was faithful, and even during his public ministry, he set his mind and his attention to go to Jerusalem. He was faithful to follow the Father's will. And then in Luke, we read also of his faithfulness in spite of the temptations around him, in spite of all that was going, the turmoil that was he was facing. He said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. And you know this very well. But let us be reminded, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ was faithful to go to the cross. He was faithful. And because of his faithfulness, our blood doesn't need to be shed. And our body does not need to be broken. But we come in faith that God has paid that price on our behalf. And that the third thing is that, and I hope this will build us and strengthen us, that God has promised to be faithful to see us through to the end. He's promised to be faithful in that. As I talked about and as I preached last week on the hope that we are to have of glory, God promises to bring us to glory. And for those of us that the trials that we face, the daily struggles, that's a wonderful promise of God's faithfulness. Romans 8:28, and those he predestined, he also called. To those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The golden thread of God's faithfulness to birth us and to bring us home. Bring us home safely. So then, Christ and these elements represent gifts to us. Gifts of his faithfulness, full of grace, meant to build us up and strengthen us and nourish us and to put our feet where they belong, and that is upon the rock of Christ. So let us let that sink in. God's faithfulness to us, to you this morning. Let's bask in that faithfulness. As we come to these elements this morning, let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we do, Lord, cherish this day. We cherish the fact that we get to come in communion with you, not because of our faithfulness, because we are weak. Oh God, but you're strong and you're faithful. Father, I pray that you would build up your people, nourish each one of us. Let us commune together in holy communion, O God. Let it not be a ceremony, merely for ceremony's sake, but let us really and truly commune with you. O God, I pray that you would build us up now. Let us enjoy you and delight in you. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As the as Jean leads us in song, let us come down to receive all of God's good gifts. Let's come. The night before Christ's crucifixion, he met with his disciples, and we're so familiar, yet let it not be too familiar that we're not paying attention. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And so we take, eat, and eat with the disciples of old. Let us feed upon Christ by faith. And also he said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And we drink together in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this table that we get to commune in a very special way with you, Lord, by faith. Father, help us to lift our eyes from these elements into your eyes. Lift our heads, our shoulders, Lord, that we might stand not only remembering you, but thanking you. And in faith, believing that you have good gifts for us, your people. Oh, Father, we look forward to the coming of Christ. We look forward to how you continue to work in us. Blessing. How you continue to show your faithful to us. Oh, God, we look forward to what you have in store for us. Cause us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to remember your faithfulness. Guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, we pray. And Lord, this day we pledge ourselves anew to you to walk in ways that would please you, glorifying you, singing of your praises. And thank you, God, that you've put a new song into our heart. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing our last song together?
Thank you.
Amen. May you go this week not only with a fresh vision of God, but a very specific vision of His grace and His faithfulness in your life. Blessings be upon you all. Amen.